to the Song of Solomon, but could you turn to chapter 1? Song of Solomon, chapter 1. And for those of you who have been with us for the last 18 months, it seems, or thereabouts, as we've done this incredible book, this is going to be a time of reflection and hopefully refreshment as we review some of the chapters and the verses that we've already studied as we've gone through the Song of Solomon. But for those who have gathered for youth conference this week, I want to give you an overview of some of the things that we have been looking at. So for some of you, maybe an introduction to what personally is my favourite book in the Bible. It was also Spurgeon's, by the way. That doesn't mean that it's any better than any other scripture. All scripture is inspired by God. But this, I believe, is an often neglected book. Spurgeon himself probably preached something like 200 sermons from the Song of Solomon. He was enthralled by the book. There was a songwriter, a mystic from the 12th century called Bernard of Clairvaux. And he preached 127 sermons just from chapter 1. And then he died before he could get to chapter 2. And I know that some of our congregation is thinking, well, you know, we've been here so long that it may well fit into the record books as well. But it is an absolutely incredible book. And the reason I want to give those who are visiting for the conference an introduction and also a review for ourselves is because the scripture tells us just there in verse 1, it is the song of songs, which is Solomon. Now, when you think in scripture, you think of some terms like the King of Kings. You have no doubt who the King of all kings that ever lived is. He's Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of Lords. You think of the term the Holy of Holies. And so when that is put down in scripture in that form, the Holy Spirit, who has inspired all scripture, is making a statement. And the Song of Solomon is equally as inspired as any other book in scripture. And we're told there in the very first verse, this is the song of all songs. Now, I'd be tempted to, you know, have a question and answer session, say, you know, what was your favourite song? If you were around in the 60s, it could be a Beatles one. If you're around in the 70s, it could be an Osmond song. Or, I don't know. If you're around in the 80s, you probably didn't have anything to sing about. And it seems like it's got progressively worse since then. In fact, most of the albums I've bought over the past years have been the Animals' Greatest Hits, the Rolling Stones' Greatest Hits, you know, the Searchers' Greatest Hits. And you know, where are all the great songs that are coming out nowadays? But this has always enthralled me for many, many years, because the Holy Spirit says, of all songs that have ever been written down the annals of history, this is the song of all songs. And we must ask ourselves the question, why is this extremely important? Because it's a book about intimacy. Yes, you can study the book and you can see a relationship between Solomon and the Shulamite woman. But it also is a picture, particularly, I believe, for the believer, of the bridegroom, who is Jesus Christ, and the bride of Christ. Now, here's the irony. You collectively, of course, are the bride of Christ, if you know Jesus Christ. Individually, you're also the bride of Christ. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to study this book and to see the relationship between Solomon and his bride, and to see some of the things that are said regarding the bride, to see some of the characteristics of the bridegroom. This is an incredible book, and obviously we're very limited to give an overview in such a short period of time. But let me try and whet your appetite for further study. You see, this book, in its normal narrative setting, is about Solomon, who was the king of Israel. Now, he wrote three books. He wrote the book of Proverbs, of course, which is a great deal of wisdom. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, which, you know, deals with the vanity, the emptiness of life. And the book of Ecclesiastes sometimes confuses believers because they read it and they get confused. But you must understand, as you read the book of Ecclesiastes, it's written from an earthly viewpoint, not a spiritual viewpoint. You know, that's why time after time after time it will say, under the sun, this is what I found. But when we get to the third book that Solomon wrote, not necessarily in that order, but when he wrote the Song of Solomon, there was a great passion in his life. But he was the king, and at this particular time, he was one of the wealthiest kings in the Middle East, at least. And he had virtually everything you could possibly imagine. But you can also recognize the fact that he would be unable to go anywhere in the kingdom without being recognized. And again, you need to appreciate sometimes the restriction that fame can bring upon a person. But if Solomon would sit there in his palace day after day and he would go out in his royal duties, it seems like there was a longing for him just to be able to get out among the people and just to understand where the people were and how they felt, and almost just to be one of the guys in a sense. Now, Solomon had many vineyards, and he had vineyards in the northern part of Israel, around about the Sea of Galilee. And he had hired these out to various families, and they would take care of the vineyards for him. And when it would come harvest time, they would harvest the grapes, then, and the income would be sent back to the palace. And so Solomon decides that he wants to visit the northern part of Israel. And of course, particularly around about the Galilee area, is where Jesus spent much of his ministry. But the problem that Solomon has is that he doesn't really want to be recognized as the king. And so he believes that, well, I'll wear a disguise. And so he dresses as a shepherd. And he goes to the northern part of Israel, and he comes to this village, and it probably is no more than a village, and as he is looking at the vineyards and the people of the village, all of a sudden, his eyes light up. He sees the most beautiful, stunning girl he had ever seen in his life. And she's working in one of these vineyards, and to cut a long story short, over the period of time, a relationship starts to develop. Now, this is where you need to try and think in New Testament terms. Because ultimately, she only knows that he is a shepherd. She has no idea that he is the king. And so he ultimately says that, I have some business to attend to. Put it in New Testament terms. I must go away. But if I go away, I will come again. And I will receive you unto myself. And so her heart probably was sad at his leaving, but there was also the anticipation that one day she would be reunited with her shepherd. But in between times, the days and perhaps the weeks and the months rolled by. She had brothers, as you'll see in the later chapters of the book, and she had family, she had friends who, to put it in New Testament language, would say to her, okay, he said he's coming back again, but where is the promise of his coming? And it was as if the family said to the Shulamite, you know, you're always talking about the one you love. You're always telling us what it was like. You're always trying to describe the feeling of anticipation you have, that, you know, you'll be so blessed when you see him again, but where is he, this shepherd king? Well, when you get halfway through the book of Song of Solomon, or a third of the way through it, you'll find there is a royal procession. And what's happening is, in the village, they're going about their work in the vineyards, the Shulamite woman, and in the distance on the hill, they can see a procession. They know it's the royal procession because they can see a palanquin. Now, that's basically like a sedan chair that's carried. And it's got the royal ensign, the banner is flying. And even from a distance, with the entourage, they know that this is the royal carriage. And it would be like any royal visit to any town. And so the villagers, are excited. And they can see in the distance, but, you know, it seems like this procession takes a turn and it's beginning to head toward their village. Wow, we're going to be blessed with some royalty. And as it gets closer still, they can see that it's Solomon himself. And as he gets into the village, he alights from his palanquin when he starts to walk through the crowd. And he walks straight through the crowd to the Shulamite woman. And probably the people were wondering, you know, where's Solomon going? But as she looked, all of a sudden, she realized what many of you have realized. that the shepherd is also the king. He's the good shepherd, he's the great shepherd, he's the chief shepherd. And so, it's in that context that she realizes, you know, he says, I'm going away, I'll come back for you again. The brothers around her and their family say, where is the promise of his coming? But one day, unexpectedly, he does come back to take the bride. And so that's an overview, really, of the background to the Song of Solomon. But how do we get to this situation? If you've got your Bibles open, keep them there and look at chapter 1. Of course, it begins with this, and I'm not going to go through every verse, so don't panic, because you do have soup at 12, or thereabouts, maybe 12:15 or 12:30 or 12:45. But look at how she begins. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is poured forth. Therefore, the virgins, or those who are pure, love you. Draw me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. Now turn over to chapter 4. Because one of the things we've been looking at in recent weeks is the fact that the more time that she spends with her bridegroom, now ultimately after the end of chapter 3 she becomes his wife, but you know, the more times that she spends with him, she becomes like the one she loves. Chapter 1 we read, she says, your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Those who are pure, therefore the virgins love you. In chapter 4, in verse 10, he says, how fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. By the way, in verse 10 and a couple other verses in the Song of Solomon, you will see a phrase where the bridegroom addresses his bride not only as his spouse, but also as his sister. Strange expression. Many of you guys call your wife your sister. Well, you may, because you're a believer. You see, one of the great things as a believer is that we are adopted into the family of God. And we become co-heirs with Jesus Christ. If you like, we become brothers and sisters. Not by natural birth, but by supernatural rebirth of Jesus Christ, who is our bridegroom. And so he can validly call you, in one sense, his sister, but also his spouse, because you are the bride of Christ. And this is one of the reasons why the Song of Solomon is extremely important, because it's not only about intimacy. It's not only about passion, and these things are important. It's about becoming like the one you love. There are many people today who seem to fall in love with the world, even believers. And ultimately, they end up looking, not physically, but perhaps spiritually, morally, like the world that they have fallen in love with. And the message of the Song of Solomon is that as the intimacy deepens, as the affection between the bride and the bridegroom deepens on a daily basis, the bride of Christ should be becoming conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You should be like him. If you go back to 4 again, and I'm going to go back earlier, but if you go back to chapter 4, there were characteristics that we actually saw regarding the bride. In chapter 4, this is Solomon speaking to his bride, and he says, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. And there's a congregation we spent many, many weeks in these first 5 verses. You see, positionally, in Christ Jesus, the Father sees you without spot or blemish. Now, you may say, that's not how I see myself. Go back to chapter 1 again. Keep your finger there at chapter 4. Look what she says in verse 5. This is the Shulamite. She says, I am dark, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, I'm like the tents of Kedar. They were made out of goat's hair, pure black, like the curtains of Solomon. And then she says, do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has darkened me or tanned me. And then she goes on. But you see, she has this feeling that she's not adequate, that she's dark, that she isn't beautiful. But, you know, as the bride of Christ, positionally, you are without spot, you're without blemish. In chapter 4, it says, you're all fair, my love, there is no spot in you. And that is because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross of Calvary. There is no spot or blemish positionally. The sad thing is that practically, on our day-to-day lives, we seem to blow it time after time after time. And there are many times when the enemy will whisper in your ear, you're not good enough. You know, you blow it too many times. How could God love you for what you have done, for what you've said, for the places you have gone? And as we mentioned just yesterday morning, the wonderful truth in 1 John is that as believers, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. It's a wonderful, wonderful verse that as believers we need to apply on a daily basis. Positionally, the Father sees you and me in the bridegroom, in Christ Jesus. We have been justified. We are being sanctified, and one day we will be glorified. But positionally, that's what we're like. Practically in our life, there is probably a lot of hard work that needs to be done. Now, if you're with us in Galatians, of course, it's not by works, lest any man should boast. But you see, like she became almost a reflection of the bridegroom, that should be your goal. And so in chapter 4, you know, he says to her, you are fair, my love, you are fair. And then he makes some strange statements that, you know, most of you guys should never use for your girlfriend or your wife. The first one's not too bad because she says, or he says rather to her, you have dove's eyes. Now, I don't know if you've ever looked into a dove's eyes. Probably not. But there are certain characteristics about them. First of all, by the way, a dove has singleness of vision. Do you know that? It can only see in one direction. If you want to go and pick up a dove, it's very easy to do it. All you need to do is be quiet, of course, and creep up behind it, because it can only see in one direction. And surely that is one characteristic that we should have as believers, that we are constantly looking in the one direction to the throne of God, that we see His glory, His majesty, His calling on life, and that we're not being, you know, deflected to look elsewhere for gratification or satisfaction in our life. In fact, Jesus talks about that in the New Testament. He talks about singleness of vision, if your eye be single. Of course, it's interesting that he uses the word dove because it's a type of the Holy Spirit. And when we were studying this, we said that the dove's eye speaks of illumination. And in our intimacy, in our passion, in our desire to become more like our bridegroom, we certainly need illumination. And the prime way that that will come to us is through the Word of God. As you open the Word of God, it's always great to pray, Father, just by the power of your Holy Spirit, shine upon the pages of Scripture and illumine them to me. Let them come to light. Let me see these things. And then he goes on, and this is probably where it's downhill from there on in Western society. Can you imagine saying to your girlfriend or wife, you know, your hair looks like a flock of goats. Does that mean matted? Or, I mean, it could mean a million and one things. But again, hair in Scripture speaks of consecration. You think of the law of the Nazarite, that they should not cut their hair. You think of Samson, who blew it time after time. You know, but the long hair was the sign of his consecration. And so you need illumination, you need consecration. It says in verse 2, your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep. Again, not very complimentary in Western society. It says, which have come up from the washing. every one which bears twins, none is barren among them. And we looked at that from the viewpoint of sanctification, cleansing. You're sanctified by the word of truth, the word of God. And that's also important. And then our communication is important. Verse 3, your lips are like a strand of scarlet. Now, when you think of scarlet, you may think of, you know, the story of Rahab and the scarlet thread. There are many illustrations you could take. But our lips should be redeemed lips. They should speak of Zion. They should speak of spiritual things. Then it mentions temples. So, eyes, illumination here, consecration, teeth, sanctification, lips, communication. Temples, contemplation, your thought life. What kind of things should you and I think about? Things that are pure, things that are holy, things that are righteous, things that are just. We need to guard our thought life. So much of what we read, so much of what we see in television can affect our thought life. Verse 4, it talks about her neck, and this is really beginning to get down there. You know, your neck's like a Tower of David. In fact, your neck's big enough for 1,000 shields to hang upon it. Now, there was a tower in Jerusalem. And on that tower, all the mighty men of David would come when they had ceased their battles, and they would hang their shields, their bucklers, on the tower. It was in a very prominent position in the city. And no matter where you were in the city, you could look up and you could see the shields, the bucklers, shining in the Middle Eastern sun. And that told them that because the shields were there, there was peace. There was no war. And so as Solomon looks at the Shulamite, he's saying, you know, there is fortification in your life. There is strength. But the strength that you find, of course, is in the grace of God. Remember Paul in the New Testament, where he had the thorn in the flesh, and three times he asked the Lord to take it away, and the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so the neck spoke of fortification. Breasts, close to the heart. Adoration. And you see, these characteristics were very important for Solomon's bride. But as you consider the overall, and this is just a refresher or an introduction, as you consider the overall story of the book, it's got to do with the fact of intimacy, passion, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. That's why I'm convinced that, you know, the devil would keep any believer or anybody from Scripture, but if you're going to read the Bible, he will keep you from certain books. I know that he doesn't want you in the book of Revelation because it tells you what's going to happen at the end. Or if you're going to read it, he'll get you so confused by this man's opinion and everything else that's going on. But compare it with Scripture. Over 400 references in the book of Revelation from the Old Testament. That'll unravel the book. Then, of course, he doesn't definitely want you to read the book of Hebrews. And certainly not the book of Romans. And I believe the book of Leviticus. And I suppose I could go on and on. He doesn't want you to read the Song of Solomon because it's about passion. It's about intimacy. And as I say, he'd probably rather you didn't read anything. But you know yourself that you've probably heard very few messages, unless you've been here for the last 18 months, from the Song of Solomon. And I would encourage you to read the book because it's about the bride of Christ. And we need to allow our bridegroom to transform, to change our lives. But it comes through intimacy, through closeness, through worship, through adoration, through these things. But of course, there is a danger. And if you go back to chapter 3, in fact, chapter 2, verse 8, you'll find there is a danger that besets each and every single one of us at times in our life. And that's the danger of complacency. At this point, she's been early in chapter 2, and as I say, we're not going to do the whole study, but she's been early in chapter 2 in the banqueting hall, probably one of the best known verses. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. And he goes on, sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, I am lovesick. And then on it goes. She knows something of the intimacy, the blessing, the banquet. But she gets to a point in her life where she is within a house. They're not married at this stage. They're doing the right thing. But she's within her home. And notice in verse 8, she recognizes his voice. But we're going to see in the next few verses that complacency has set in. It's not, if you want to put it in New Testament language, that she's an unbeliever, she doesn't recognize the voice of the bridegroom and so on. She recognizes the voice. But for various reasons, there is a gap, there is a distance deepening in the relationship. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes leaping in the mountains, skipping upon the hills. And she says, my beloved is like a gazelle, a young stag. Now, in this portion in the Song of Solomon, he is going to say to her, there are places to go. There are things to do. There are new horizons to seek. There are adventures to take part in. And that's what the Lord wants for you and me. He doesn't want our life to be that we decide as a youngster, a teenager, or whatever age it might be, that, you know, well, we've received the Lord, we're saved, and we'll just sort of trundle through life until we get to heaven. The everlasting, the eternal, the abundant life is something that begins here and now. And it should be something that, you know, we enjoy every single day of our life. You know the number of times I've heard in the past few weeks, you know, with teams being here, people saying, how are you today? And it's almost as if people in the world today, and even within the body of Christ today, expect you to say, no, let me tell you all these problems. If there's a group of people in the world that seems to be Christians today that want to tell you their problems. Or, when you say, how are you? They'll say, I'm fine. And the fine is a four-letter word. It says a lot, or rather nothing. But it also says a lot about relationship. Because we just want to brush things under the carpet. And it's possible that even in our spiritual relationship, that we settle for fine with the Lord, rather than expect every day God to bless us. Many years ago, I heard Chuck Smith say, many, many years ago, that he expected God to bless him every single day of his life. And I thought, no, that's a bit rich, you know? I mean, is that not a bit presumptuous to expect God to really bless me every single day of my life? I know me. And I don't think God wants to bless me every day. But the more you start to study Scripture, the more you understand the grace, the mercy, the love, the forgiveness, the very character, the nature, the attributes of God, you realize it's His nature. He wants to bless you every day of your life. He doesn't want you to, you know, get through every day saying, I'm having an okay day. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. But you see, the devil wants to bring in a gap, a space, a distance between the bride and the bridegroom. He's not pleased that you get saved, but he would rather, if you're saved, you just stay in the fringe of a relationship, a deepening relationship. And she finds herself in that situation. Look at verse 9. She says, he stands behind, and notice the word there, our wall. It belonged to them. He's behind the wall. He's looking through the windows. He's gazing through the lattice. She is seeing him, and if you like, loving and adoring him from a distance. He wants her to go with him, to enjoy things, to see new horizons. But the danger is that complacency has settled in. He says in verse 10, rise up, my love, my fair one, come away. Winter is past. Rain is over and gone. Flowers appear in the air. Time of singing has come. Voice of the turtle dove, is heard in the land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs and so on. And she says, no, why won't you come? All these things have happened. The bad times have passed. Now, that doesn't mean as a Christian you won't go through difficult times. But if only we can appreciate the depth of relationship and the blessings that God wants to shower upon us. He says in verse 14, I want you to come to the cleft of the rock. I want to take you to the secret places of the cliff. I want to see your face. And do you know that the Lord wants to see your face? He wants to see my face. Not just once a week at church, but continually. He says, let me hear your voice. He wants to hear our voice. But you know, we find an indication in verse 15 of one of the things that cause problems, that bring in complacency, that causes to get so laid back as Christians that we're almost horizontal and we don't enjoy the benefits that God has for us. Catches the little foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. For our vines of tender grapes. And of course fruit comes from the vine. But these little foxes, what they do is they burrow down and they attack the very roots of the vine. And that's what the enemy wants to do. The very root in your relationship with Christ, he wants to send little things just to gnaw away to try and destroy it. To cut a long story short, of course, she wakens up to the fact in chapter 3 that she's being stupid. You know, she sees the shadows. She sees him behind the wall, behind the window, behind the lattice, and she realizes ultimately, you know, this is crazy. I need to get up and I need to go. And as you read through chapter 3, she goes out into the streets. And the people in the streets, you know, she's asking the question, you know, have you seen the one that I love? And they're amazed that having previously said how much she loved him, that she would even let him go. This just doesn't happen once in her life. If you turn over to chapter 5. And with this, we'll close. Again, she's in a situation where she just can't be bothered. Oh, she's got the relationship. He belongs to her, she belongs to him. But, you know, the excitement of the vibrancy of that relationship has waned. And she's in her bedroom and she says, you know, as he knocks and says, I'd like you to come with me, I'd like to come in. But she says in verse 3, just giving more excuses, I have taken off my robe, how can I put it on again? I've washed my feet, how can I defile them? My beloved put his hand in the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. In Revelation 3:20, there's a verse that is frequently used for the unbeliever, but it's used in the original context for the body of Christ, for the church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man or any woman hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and have fellowship with them. Here in the Song of Solomon, she's taken off her robe. She's gone to bed. She's washed her feet. And of course, in the Middle East, she didn't want to get up and get them all dusty again. It just means she needed to wash her feet again before she went to bed. And she thinks, no. But she hears his hand on the latch. Do you hear his hand on the latch of your life, wanting to come in? As the church, individually and congregationally, don't take too much time. By the time she did it, she says in verse 5, I rose to open for my beloved, my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. Now, of course, I don't believe you can lose your salvation, your ultimate relationship with Christ, but there can be that period of backsliding when it seems like there's a great distance come in. Verse 6, I opened for my beloved had turned and gone away. My heart went out to him when he spoke. I sought him, but I couldn't find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me. What did they do? They struck me. They wounded me, the keepers of the walls, they took my veil away from me. You see, if you're going to spend time in the world, you'll end up facing the problems, the trials, the tribulations that the world faces. And perhaps more intensely as a believer. But this is a verse I want to leave with you. She's asked by these daughters of Jerusalem a very simple question. And I want to leave you this question in the context of the Song of Solomon. She's running through the streets of Jerusalem. She says, you know, I can't find my beloved. You know, he was at the door. He was knocking at the door. But, you know, I was, you know, in bed. I'd wash my feet. I'd take my cloak off, and you know, I had mirror in my hands and was sort of, you know, make myself beautiful and everything else. And but when I heard his voice, my heart yearned for him. I thought, I want to be with him. And by the time I got up, you know, he had gone somewhere, and I want to find him. And the daughters of Jerusalem, the people in Jerusalem, they're amazed. I mean, if you love him so much, how on earth could you let him out of your sight? Why could you get yourself into this situation? And so they ask a question that I would encourage each one of you to memorize and underline. And ask yourself, maybe every day of your Christian life. Verse 9. What is your beloved more than another beloved? O fairest among women, what is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charges? What makes Jesus Christ so precious, so special, so unique to you? They were asking her, you know, what makes you think your bridegroom is any different from anybody else? Now, following this, she's going to give the characteristics of the bridegroom, and we don't have time. And then there's a church, we probably won't get there for another 6 months. But what makes Jesus Christ more important to you than any other living person on the face of the earth? The people, after people come up and say, well, you know, how can he be more special than my husband or my wife or my children or my grandchildren or anything else? You need to work that one out. What makes him more special than any other living person on the face of the planet? What makes him more special than any hobby, any career, any educational attainments or anything else? You gather here as the body of Christ, and we sing songs like, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice, and we go on and on and on. But having made the statements, you need to answer it in your own heart, personally, individually. What makes Jesus Christ more special, more precious, more unique to you than anyone or anything else at all? I think you'll find, if you study the book of Song of Solomon, great instruction for deepening that intimacy. And one of the reasons that we're studying it as a congregation is we want, as a congregation, to get to that point where we're so passionately in love with Jesus that when he speaks, we will follow. It's important to deepen the relationship. Back in chapter 1, where the question is asked, tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock. That's where we are nurtured as the body of Christ, where the flock is fed. In verse 8, there is a great instruction. Follow in the footsteps of the flock. He is the shepherd. He's also the king. He is the shepherd, and you are the sheep of his pasture. Make sure that you follow the shepherd and look for the footsteps of the true flock of God. They will always be following the shepherd. And when they feed, make sure that you're not isolated, that you're not alone, that you feel the vibrancy of the flock of God. Individually, congregationally, you are the bride of Christ. And despite the fact there are many people today saying, well, where is the promise of his coming? This one that you say is coming back to get you again, where is he? You know, it's been 2,000 years. You really don't believe he's coming again, do you? Where is the promise of his coming? We live in a turbulent world. And Jesus told his disciples almost 2,000 years ago, when they were facing great turbulence because of his impending crucifixion, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. He says, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, oh, I love it, I will come again. My shepherd, my king, is coming one day to take me to be with himself. Whether it be through death or whether it be through the rapture of the church, it's entirely up to him. But each one of us needs to deepen our passion for Christ. The song of all songs. Next time somebody says, what's your favourite song? Don't say it's A Hard Day's Night. Or I Can't Get Satisfaction. Point them to the Bible and say, let me read you the 8 verses or the 8 chapters. And minister to them something about the love of Christ and the passion that you have for Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You love us so passionately. We thank You that we can love You because You first loved us. Lord, teach us something about that intimacy that You desire with us. And help us to bless You and praise You and honor You every day of our life. Lord, we thank You for the lunch that's been provided. We ask Your blessing upon it. We thank You for the hands that prepared it. And Lord, increase our fellowship with one another, but increase our fellowship most of all with You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all, and if you don't have to rush off, just round the side of the church, you'll find the fellowship hall, and enjoy lunch.